If a person chooses to treat others graciously and unselfishly, what does that tell us about that person's understanding of the great controversy? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide. We continue our series on rebellion and redemption, and we're looking at Peter and the great controversy, and we're looking at both of his books. So we're going to take a quick 13-minute spin through all of 1 and 2 Peter and see if we can grab some cherries on the way through. Now, my conversation partners are again Brant Berglund from the School of Theology at Walla Walla and Jennifer Ogden, Associate Pastor of the Walla Walla University Church. Let me come back to that opening question. If a person is gracious and loving, what can we say about that person's knowledge of the great controversy?
I'd love to say that we could say that they know about it. Because if I choose to be gracious and I choose to be unselfish, you'd hope that I've chosen to align myself with good.
Now, Jen, let me press you on that. You say choose to be unselfish.
Mm-hmm.
Aren't there some people for which being gracious and unselfish comes much more naturally?
I'm not one of them, so I don't know. I think there are some people that it may be a personality issue. But for me, it's been a wrestling, learning how to be much less selfish. And I think innately humans are selfish. So I think we all wrestle. It may occur differently. My interactions with people may be very different. But I think that we all wrestle with something or other. And I think selfishness is the prime suspect.
I think that perhaps it's like bravery. I don't always feel brave when I face circumstances I don't want to go through. But if I fake it, nobody knows that I don't feel brave. And maybe that's exactly what bravery is. So unselfishness is acting in spite of how I feel. I want to do my own thing, but I'm choosing to act otherwise because I have learned a sense that maybe it's right. And so here, Alden, is your question, right? What do we think about people? How do we describe people who act kind and unselfish? Something has affected their thinking or their attitude towards life or towards people, and they see that there is a benefit to acting that way. Maybe it's not always altruistic.
See, that's the question. There are some people who can choose to be nice because they're trying to get something out of it.
So,
But one who is genuinely that way, I think Ellen White used the very curious phrase, disinterested benevolence. See, I'm way too calculating. If I do something, I know about it.
See? Don't let your left hand know what your right is doing. It doesn't always work.
That doesn't work hardly ever for me. So I think that can be problematic. But I still think that there are some people who find it easier than others. Now, there's a nasty quotation, which I don't use very often because it seems very self-serving, but it's one which I have to take to light. It's was by an English-French woman who I think was also maybe had ties with the United States, Eva Le Gallien. She says, people who are born even-tempered, people are born placid, even-tempered, secure from violent passions and temptations to evil, those who have never needed to struggle all night with the angel to emerge lame but victorious at dawn, never become great saints. There's something about the battle that gradually, and it's not that you step back and say, I've got it made, because the more you battle, the more, I like to think of the terms instead of sinless perfection, dependence.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a sense of dependence, not like I need to ask my wife if I can buy a pencil, but there is a sense of dependence that I can't get along without that sense. So, but I suspect that there are people for whom it comes more easily.
Sure. You know, I lived in the South for quite a long time, and we have great catchphrases like, oh, bless your heart. And that is never a good thing. Right? It's always kind of, they are so unaware.
Anything you want, as long as you conclude it with bless your heart, and it wipes everything clean.
Right, yeah. And so I think that it may come easily, and also we know what is expected of us by society around us, and so sometimes we think being nice is the same as being kind. And there's a difference there. And we can never guess people's motives, but we do see their actions. And I think sometimes we like to ascribe motive to an action. And I think that's a little unfair.
I think I'd want to be kind rather than nice.
Yes.
Yeah. But I do think one can learn. I've learned a whole lot from my wife. She's gentle. I'm much more hard driving. And we're constantly learning from each other. And it's very interesting because I'm more aggressive And she admits that she worries about that sometimes, but at the same time, she appreciates it. You know, and I admire her because she's more gentle, but sometimes I think she's too gentle. See, and we've talked about that even with our two girls when they were growing up, you know, and used to worry that if something were to happen to me, our girls would get no discipline. You know? And she used to worry that if something were to happen to her, our poor girls would be very hard driven by her no sympathy from her dad. See? So all of these factors work together. But I think if we, as a community, seek to help one another, it can be very helpful. Now, Peter, like Paul, I'm going to tuck this in. This is a bit more reading than I normally like to do, but I want to tuck this in and then we can talk about it a bit more. I don't happen to find Peter and Paul as helpful in giving me the overall structure on the book, Great Controversy. And so I may sound as though I'm a bit critical of Paul, critical in the negative sense of Paul and Peter, as if they could make a difference and change their theology. Let me read for you here an amazing statement from Ellen White. It's on the Bible Teacher, which I think is a wonderful exploration. It goes contrary to my soul because I'd like to think, I'm so arrogant that I'd like to think I'm the best teacher for everybody all the time. Mm. So anyway, in our schools, the work of teaching the scriptures to the youth is not to be left wholly with one teacher for a long series of years. The Bible teacher may be well able to present the truth, and yet it is not the best experience for the students that their study of the Word of God should be directed by one man only, term after term, year after year. Different teachers should have a part in the work, even though they may not all have so full an understanding of the Scriptures. If several in our larger schools unite in the work of teaching the Scriptures, the students may thus have the benefit of the talents of several. Why do we need a Matthew, a Mark, a Luke, a John, a Paul, and all the writers who have borne testimony in regard to the life and ministry of the Savior? Why could not one of the disciples have written a complete record and thus have given us a connected account of Christ's earthly life? Why does one writer bring in points that another does not mention? Why, if these points are essential, did not all these writers mention them? It is because the minds of men differ. Not all comprehend things in exactly the same way. Certain scripture truths appeal much more strongly to the minds of some than of others. Same principle applies to speakers. One dwells at considerable length on points that others would pass by quickly or not mention at all. The whole truth is presented more clearly by several than by one. The Gospels differ, but the records of all blend in one harmonious whole. So today, the Lord does not impress all minds in the same way. Often through unusual experiences, under special circumstances, He gives to some Bible students views of truth that others do not grasp. It is possible for the most learned teacher to fall far short of teaching all that should be taught. Now, one of the ways I've sometimes gotten at that is to ask people in a seminar to tell me what their favorite Bible book is. And that's great fun because they're just all over the place. And what we do is get all the names up there as possible, and then we take votes, see. And I feel sorry for some people if they're the only one who selected a particular book. You know, they feel lonely. I want to talk to somebody. You know, they like this book like I do. So, but Peter is a little bit like that. But I want to recognize that Peter's in Scripture and we'll be able to help certain people. Now, let's come to the passages here. And if you have the published study guide, you'll see the passages written out there so that we can pick from them. But there is one in 1 Peter 4, 1 to 9, that I would like to point, and that's one of the sections. Verse 7 says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins." Seems to me that Peter's got it right there. If we need to be corrected, we'd much prefer to be corrected by someone that we know cares for us.
And just maybe the idea of love can transform and alter situations. It not only covers sins, but it also changes, I think, attitudes. Like when Paul says that the kindness of God is meant to lead me to repentance and it's grace that causes me to do good works. That's a different way of thinking. And it sounds like Paul and Peter are not that different in that
In that respect, So that's a crucial issue in the Great Controversy, and Peter has it right.
Yeah, I think throughout the whole book of 1 Peter, you know, he speaks in a context of a suffering first century church or churches, as he speaks to those spread around the whole area of what we would call modern Turkey. And suffering is coming from persecution, pockets perhaps of persecution. There was probably no widespread persecution of the church, but we know that individuals were suffering. Slaves were being mistreated, individuals mistreated. And he's saying, look, you need to withstand bad treatment and love one another in spite of it. That's hard to take sometimes. The desire to love is not there when I'm being mistreated. Yeah. Love each other deeply.
Well, I think Peter also addresses some of the most vulnerable and intimate relationships in speaking of spouses and family. And I think that those are some of the places that can be the most harmful in some of our realities. And he's very clear, like, the way you treat each other is going to be different than the way anybody else treats others. So be very clear that you're on God's side and act like it.
And it's frustrating for me to read both Paul and Peter in that regard. Jen, you mentioned what we call the household codes, how husbands and wives treat each other and fathers and children and slaves and masters especially. Each one of the admonitions begins to the group that holds what we would consider the least power, at least in that day and age. First to the wives, and then to the husbands. Wives first, submit, and then husbands, love your wives. Whatever that looks like in that context. And today, then, we think about slavery. You know, slaves, be subject to your masters. Today, we want to do away with slavery. But there it was, slaves, be subject to your masters and do good even when they, especially when they mistreat you. The great controversy played out. How am I to act in the great controversy? I'm to act lovingly. Fathers and children, children, obey your parents. The parents have the power, but children obey. It sounds like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He goes to the weak ones and gives them admonitions first. I don't always like that. I don't always like that.
Mm-hmm. But of course, I've mentioned this earlier, I can't remember whether we did it on air or in private conversations, but the three subjugations in Galatians, in Christ says neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female. Mm-hmm. The New Testament only spoke to Jew-Gentile, and the one that is most deeply rooted is the one that goes back to Genesis 3. Mm-hmm. Your husband will rule over you, and you can't just snap your fingers and change that. Yeah. It's just deeply rooted. I remember talking to a good woman who had become a Seventh-day Adventist a number of years before. And she told about it in her search for truth. She says she would study with the Baptists and they would get her all feeling good. Then she studied with Jehovah's Witnesses and they'd get her all tight, uptight, you see, and back and forth. And then she somehow got wind of the Seventh-day Adventist church. And she said, I grew up as a devout Sunday keeper, but it took me 7 years to transfer the sense of sacredness from Sunday to Saturday. She had made the decision up here, but to make it come clear,
takes time.
In her heart, simply takes time. Well, our lesson for next time moves on to the church militant, and Brant, we're on to your bailiwick now, Book of Revelation. And we'll talk about that next week. My thanks to both of you for helping us out. And my thanks to our program engineer, David Olson, to all of you for listening in. The Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.